Dive into this study of Jesus' time in the wilderness, uniquely undergoing these final few temptations of what we've seeing, these interchanges between Jesus, the Messiah, and the chief adversary, the Satan. What we want to draw our attention to first as we're coming into this new study is really what we have to draw our attention to is we have to be asking ourselves, what exactly is it that the Spirit is trying to teach us from capturing these three temptations between the enemy and the Messiah? We already emphasized last week pretty specifically how the fact that it was the Spirit that led Jesus into this temptation. It wasn't just a whim, and it wasn't Satan that led him there. The Spirit led him there. And we looked at all the reasons why that could have been last week. We looked at that Jesus' flesh had to be tested, that it had to be proven, that Jesus had to show himself that he was going to succeed as the second man, as the last Adam, as Paul calls him, that he was going to succeed where Adam failed. He was going to be tempted in every way as we are, and yet be without sin. And so the question again is why is the enemy capturing, or why is it, excuse me, the Spirit capturing specifically these three temptations? And the reason why we draw our attention again to that is because in verse 2, we emphasized last week that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and during those 40 days, the whole 40 days, he was being tempted of the enemy. He was being tempted by the devil. In verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. A lot of times it's emphasized, or maybe it's painted as if the enemy just shows up in the last few days. And these are the only things that the enemy says to Jesus, and that's not true. The enemy was there tempting him for 40 days, and there was nothing else going on. And so there's something unique that the Spirit is trying to draw our attention to in only capturing three of those temptations during a 40-day period. He could have captured a lot of temptations to get us to draw our attention to, but he only looked at these three. And so before we look specifically, and today we're just going to look at the first of the three, but before we even do, we just need to ask, what are we trying to see? What is he trying to show us? What are we trying to see in this? And I think there's two aspects. One is more of a general aspect, and one is a more specific aspect. So the general aspect is a pattern, and then there's something else that's very peculiar in these temptations. So when we first let's look at the pattern. The pattern of what the Spirit is capturing for us here is we already said that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but was without sin. But what we're seeing here is the Spirit in various times in the Scriptures has captured for us these specific patterns of temptations. In fact, John writes about them in 1 John chapter 2. He says in 1 John 2:15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and then he lists those three temptations, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're not of the Father, but they're of the world." He's drawing attention to these three temptations that are very common to man. The lust of the flesh, the yearning that our bodies have for pleasure, some type of bodily satisfaction. It doesn't need to be sexual, although many times it is. It could simply be putting ourselves first when we're called to give of ourselves, as the Lord Jesus does, where we overemphasize, number one, myself, instead of giving myself for the people around me. Lust of the flesh, or lust of the eyes. As we know, the grass is always greener on the other side. It doesn't take children long in their life to develop that understanding that the thing that they're told they can't have is the thing that they want most in this life. And, you know, we say children are that way, but we all know we're the same way also, that when there's something that we can't have, our flesh craves it. We want it specifically for. All that is gold does not glitter. But lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you know, being discontent where the Lord has placed us, yearning to be in a better place, a better place, in quotations, and wanting to be there so that we can compare ourselves to those around us, some level of worldly recognition to be advanced or elevated from those around us. And this is a pattern that we see used various times in the Scriptures. Certainly, 1 John 2 is really explicitly drawing our attention to these, but we also see these in two other very important passages in the Scripture. They show themselves even in Eden, even in the garden, at the first temptation. Satan has used the pattern before, and he used it to great success back then. We see after his conversation with Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, now she finds herself in front of the tree, and the Spirit captures for us that there's three things that she has fallen for. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and it was a tree desired to make one wise, the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof, and she ate. She fell. The enemy used it then, and he used it successfully. So certainly he's going to try it again on the last Adam, on the second man. And we see that here as well. Many have drawn attention to the fact that this is a pattern that's being replicated again. In verse 3, we see the first temptation. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. There's certainly a level of the flesh in there that he's going to be weakened in that context. In verse 5, the devil, taking him up unto a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdom of the world in a moment of time. Matthew's gospel also adds that he also saw the glory thereof. There's a visualization of what's going on here, and to desire that which was not yet his to have. And there's more going on behind the scene, but there was a visualization there as well, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in verses 9 and 10. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. The pride of life here, that he would be able to prove before everyone in a moment's time that he is the Messiah. There would be no doubt, although he also proved himself to be the Messiah in various other contexts as well. Here he would be before all of Israel in Jerusalem in some supernatural event where he almost appears to be flying before them. Certainly nobody would doubt that he was the Messiah if that were to be the case. The pride of life lifting up. And so we see this pattern that's being used here as well. And certainly it's good for us to recognize that, because we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. We understand that he's going to attack us in the same way. If he attacked Eve this way, he attacks the Christ this way, he is absolutely going to come after us with the same pattern. We have to understand that we are not given the luxury of being ignorant of how he's going to come after us. If we choose the path of ignorance, we will fall. We need to stand strong on the word of God, as we're going to see here. So there's a pattern here, but there's also something that's very peculiar in these temptations. There's something that's very unique here that's different than how the enemy would attack you and I. And we say that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, was without sin, but Jesus was also tempted in ways that we are not. As the Messiah, he had temptations that came against him that we aren't tempted to fall to. I mean, we don't have to look far to understand what we're talking about here. First, Satan approached Jesus, and he starts by giving him a messianic title. If you be the Son of God, this is the whole idea. Not just any man. You're here because the Spirit has anointed you. The Father has spoken from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. And now he's going into this time of temptation. Well, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Messiah, and then he gives him three very unique questions or temptations. The nature of these temptations is very much beyond us. The simple question is, can you, my friends, turn a stone to bread? No. I mean, maybe there's sometimes we would want to be able to turn a stone to bread, but as much as we desire to, you know, we're out somewhere and we're like, man, I really wish I had a snack right now. It doesn't matter how much you want the snack. That stone is not going to turn into a piece of bread. But Jesus could do these things. He's tempted in a way that's unique to him. Even the second temptation, he's offered all the kingdoms of the world. To the best of my knowledge, that's never been offered to anyone before. Anyone else except for the Messiah has been offered every kingdom of this world. And the enemy says, this has been given to me. I have the authority here. I have the jurisdiction, which is true. As we've seen, he's the prince of the power of the air. That God has given him control over this region for a time being within the ultimate sovereignty of God, as we understand. But to the best of my knowledge, there's no individual who's been promised every kingdom of the world. But Jesus is offered to reign every kingdom of the world. And even the final temptation, Satan's attacking from the word of God, but he's misquoting the word of God. And he's using a passage that many theologians argue is a very well-known messianic text, that specifically the promise there is promised to the Messiah. And so therefore, it would be unique to Jesus, more so than it would be for us. And so the idea here we're just drawing attention to is that these are targeted attacks against Jesus. They're uniquely against him, different than they would be about us. And so the question there is, we have to ask, what exactly is the enemy doing? What is the temptation here? And this first temptation is very subtle, as we're going to pull apart here in a couple of moments, is what exactly is the enemy actually trying to do with this temptation? Because there's a lot of things that maybe it looks like he's doing on the surface, but then when we think about it, it's clearly not that. And I'm going to argue that over each of these temptations, that the enemy is trying to get Jesus, who came to demonstrate perfect obedience, perfect submission, perfect yieldedness to the will of God. He's going to try to get Jesus to demonstrate some level of independence from the Father. Some example of just stepping out of God's will just for a moment, just to assert his own will in just a small way. Jesus came to take on the form of a servant. We understand that. Philippians 2 is very clear. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus reiterates that multiple times to those that he's walking with. John chapter 5, he talks of his obedience. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. He's going to walk as his Father walks. He's going to demonstrate obedience. He's going to demonstrate perfect submission. John chapter 8, he says, I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He's going to speak the words of God. He's yielded to the plans of God. Because for Jesus to fail to submit entirely to the will of God, it would be sin. And if the enemy could get him to step out of the will of God for just a moment, he would succeed. And there would be sin found in the perfect flesh of the Messiah. And he could no longer be the sin price for the world, because he needs to be the sinless sacrifice, the paschal lamb, as it were, in order to be able to pay for the sins of every human who would ever live on the earth. It's a high call, but it's understanding that there's perfection that is necessary. So the enemy doesn't need a big success. He needs any success. Any small step off the path would succeed for him. So that's what he's doing with these three temptations. The first one, the targeted attack is simply an attack to doubt. Simply to doubt the provision of God. That would be enough. That would be all that he would need. The second temptation is going to be to disregard the plan of God. Because we know that Jesus is the king. He is the one that will rule in authority over all the kingdoms of this world. What Satan was offering him, Jesus would one day have. But the enemy was saying, let's just bypass that plan and you skip the difficult part, skip that painful cross, and just come to me now. And I'll just give you the end result. Skip the plan of God. Disregard God's plan. And the final temptation is just to disbelieve God's promises, which is a pretty substantial idea. But let's look here today, for the time that we have, on this first idea, the question of doubt. Doubting God's provision. The question is, why has God not provided? The question that the enemy asks Jesus is at the end of verse 3, command this stone that it be made bread. So first, just clarify what this temptation is not. First, we understand it's really not that simple. It's not a sin to eat when you're hungry, friends. For us to eat when there's hunger in our body is just answering to how our bodies have been made. Where God built us as creatures with certain yearnings inside of us when something is off. Jesus at other times was hungry and sought food. That's not a sin. In Mark 11, he's going into Jerusalem and he sees a fig tree far off and he goes out of his way to go to the fig tree. So it's not just Jesus eating. It's more subtle than that. It's more subtle than that. In Mark 11 there, he saw the fig tree far off. He went to the fig tree and he didn't find any figs on it. He curses the fig tree, but the idea there is still there. It's not a sin to eat when we're hungry. So it's not that. Sometimes I've also heard it said that this temptation is a temptation towards pride. That Jesus is showing off, that he's welling up something inside of him. But I think that falls short as well, because there's nobody to show off to. He's just in the wilderness with he and Satan. And we know that he doesn't need to prove that he's the Messiah to the enemy, because as we saw in a couple weeks ago, when we saw Jesus casting out the demonic host, we see that the demons know who he is. And they come out boldly proclaiming, I know who you are, Son of God. What are you here to do to me? You have authority. Are you here to destroy me? Is it the final time? And Jesus silences them because he doesn't want their testimony. He wants the testimony of man. But nonetheless, we understand that the enemy knows who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't need to prove anything to him. It's not a temptation towards pride. And it's also just not a temptation towards simply using his powers. Now, this is a little more subtle as well, but we understand Jesus could have turned the stone to bread. That's within his capacity. He demonstrates such powers in other circumstances. Multiple times during his ministry, the feeding of the thousands and the multitudes, during multiple times. Luke chapter 9 is one of them, when he fed the 5,000, and it was just 7 articles of food then. That was 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he multiplies that, and he feeds probably over 10,000 people. 5,000 men are listed, but any women who were there as well, and who knows how many children were there also. And there he did demonstrate his power over the created world, and he multiplied the food. He made food where there was none. So it's not a sin for him to create food in this context. But there is something there we have to identify, is that it's good for us to recognize that there's a purpose behind the miraculous works of God. There's a purpose behind all of the miracles that were done. Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind. He came to unstop the ears of the deaf. As we saw, he has control over the demonic hosts. He has control over diseases. He even had control over the dead. And multiple times, he rose people from the dead. But what we understand is that in all of those circumstances, those miracles that God did, they were temporary. They were temporary miracles. And I mean, you know, what happened 40 years later after the eyes of the blind were opened again, or the ears of the deaf? What happened to that individual who was deaf but now he could hear? Or even Lazarus. What happened 40 years after Lazarus was raised from the dead? Well, they died. They died again. They were temporal miracles. So why did Jesus do it? Because the miracles in the scripture were always done for the reason of validating the one who was speaking, validating the one who came with a message. Jesus' messages were, his miracles were done to validate the fact that he was claiming to be someone. And we saw that with the apostles as well. The Acts of the Apostles are special miraculous gifts given to the 12 that when they went out, that everyone would hear the message that they had and see the miracles that they were doing, and they would believe the words that they were sharing. So Jesus could have turned the stone into bread, but it wouldn't have served any purpose in this context, because of all the miracles that we see in the scriptures, none of them is done in seclusion. There's always an individual there that Jesus is proving something to, that he's confirming something to. So these are some things that temptation is not. And so what I think the temptation is already has advised, and we see as we consider this, it is subtle. It's not a punch in the nose. You kind of got to think on it for a bit. And it has to do with the question of doubt. The Spirit is trying to get Jesus to step into some level of independence from the will of God. The question that is really underlying this temptation is, first, why has God not provided? Why are you sitting here as the Messiah hungry? What exactly is going on here? And we understand that the Spirit led Christ to this place, right? Verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We emphasized that last week. And as we also emphasized last week, that it's very likely that Jesus chose to fast, that it was Jesus' decision to not eat for these 40 days. Because we emphasize John the Baptist was in this place, and he lived for 30 years in the Judean wilderness and was able to eke out a living in some capacity. So the question again is, why has God not provided? Why is there a lack of a good thing? Why are you suffering in this place? And when we go through, and the thoughts ring back to other individuals who are in the wilderness, namely we would consider Israel, who was in the wilderness for a very long time. Years and years and decades. wandering in the wilderness. And the question is, were they hungry in the wilderness? And the answer is no. Maybe initially, but then God supernaturally and very providentially poured out blessing on them. Yes, the manna from the wilderness, but also the quail from the seas. Exodus 16, it gives us this image about God providing supernaturally. He says, God says through Moses, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The idea is that it's not that they really had to dig around for the provision of God. It was an overabundance of provision. The imagery of the quail in the scriptures is unbelievable. And that's why it's a miracle. Numbers 11:31, there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. That's a lot of birds. I don't really want to see that many birds. We got millions and millions of birds. And you say, Pastor Zach, that's impossible. Friends, that's the point. That's exactly the point. This is not just a migratory action of these quails that they happen to be in the right place at the right time. No, God was bringing all the quail from the region and dropping them down to feed this nation he had plucked out of Egypt and was now going to sovereignly and providentially feed them, miraculously, as need be. And we understand that this is Israel. Would we call Israel faithful? I think we probably call them disobedient. I think we probably swing the pendulum the other way. And yet God is providentially caring for Israel in the wilderness for year after year after year. And the question is, why is the Messiah sitting here hungry? Why is he hungry? David also said in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Satan's temptation here is just drawing, it's starting with the hunger in his flesh. Yes, Jesus is a man, as we drew our attention to last week again, that he felt all the emotions that we felt. And the scripture says, at the end of the 40 days, he was hungry. You go 40 days without food, you are hungry. We talked about the human body is able, in general, to live well 21 days without food, and then it starts hitting these permanent snags that break down how the body is living and performing its actions. And Jesus is double that time frame. He's hungry. And yet, the question is why? Why is there a lack of a good thing? Why are you putting yourself into this? The question also, we shouldn't be surprised, but it likens back to one of the temptations in Eden. The temptation in Eden is, one of the underlying questions is, well, maybe God's withholding something from you. Is there something here that God is restricting you from having? I mean, the Spirit led you here into the wilderness, but there's no reason for that. I mean, you can literally make food out of nothing. Go ahead and take a bite. Make something here and just step away from it. In Eden, the question was, it said, you won't surely die. Your eyes will be open. And you'll be made to be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat of the tree, because it's going to lift you up to be the same state as him. God is withholding something from you. And yet it's even more subtle here, because Eve was tempted to be like God, but Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He has equality with the Father. And so the temptation is so much smaller. It's not to be like God. It's simply to... Basically, you could put it this way. Why not? Why not? Jesus, this is in your power to do this. It wouldn't be a sin. You're not breaking any laws by doing this. You can go through all the commandments. There's no question. You're able to do so. It would make you a lot more comfortable. I know you're hungry. 40 days now. Why not? Why not? The subtle attacks of the enemy can always lead us further than we want to go and keep us there longer than we want to stay. And so many times these small temptations that seem so innocent have such devastating consequences in our lives. Jesus responds with the only way, friends, that we can respond against even these subtle attacks of the enemy. Every time Jesus responds, in every response to the temptation, he says, "It is written." "It is written" is our first line of defense, friends. It is what we must stand on to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And we can't overemphasize this enough, because we don't have any power in ourselves to stand against the wiles of the devil. We will fail. If we try to stand on our own two feet and try to logic our own way through it, or try to reason past him, or simply figure it out on our own, we will fall. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the father of lies. We have no strength on our own two feet to stand. What we need is the wisdom from above. And the wisdom from above is only found in the Word of God. And if we stand on anything else, we will find that we fall. So Jesus responds, and he strikes back with the Word of God. And he brings to mind exactly the situation in the wilderness wanderings with Israel. As we read from the call to worship, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So Jesus responds, and his response is basically to say, hey, let's put this in context. Let's remember exactly what happened in the wilderness time with Israel. And you know, the idea is, did Israel receive manna from heaven? Yes, they did. They also received quail from heaven. For many years they received so. But the idea is, they received the bread, and then what happened? Then they died. They died because they rejected the word of God. They stepped out of obedience to the word of God, and their lives were taken from them. Jesus says this again in a similar situation. After he multiplies the bread in another situation in John chapter 6, he's having this conversation with the disciples there, and he says similarly in that situation, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead." The manna wasn't the end result. The manna was just a way to show God's providence, to show that he's going to care for his own. He's Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh means he looks into the future, and he ensures that what you need is there for you. And that's how he treats us even today. He knows the trials that we're going to go through, and he's already making the preparations for it even today. The fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died because they rejected the word of God. They did so in the day of provocation, the day when the spies were sent into the land. They went into the land for 40 days. They came back, as we've emphasized, that they gave a good report about the land, and they gave a bad report about the people in the land. And it wasn't just a minor, oh, this is going to be difficult. No, it was an absolute, complete rejection of everything God had done up to this point. Numbers 14, they weep, they grumble, and they set out to kill Joshua and Caleb. They plan to stone them and set up another commander in their place to take them back into slavery. Say, it's better for us to go back into Egypt. It would be better to go there than to do this that God has said he's going to give us. They had to walk forward in faith and in obedience. And if they had done so, they would have received the promised land. But they said, no, God's not able to do that. Failing to recognize all that he had already done for them, let alone what he had done in Egypt, we consider how he had also providentially given them all the food in the wilderness up to this point, and then they turn and they reject the promises of God. Jesus' point of emphasizing this is bread is bread. But the word of God is so much more important. The word of God is truly what is going to sustain us through the difficult journeys that are ahead. Jesus, in so many ways, parallels Joshua in that story of the day of provocation, because Joshua trusted the promises of God. And Joshua, as well as Caleb, but Joshua was able to see the promised land. One of only two men who were able to do so at that time. Jesus trusts in the word of God. He trusts in the promises of God. We could even say that he feasts on the word of God. Because this isn't the only time that he uses this argument. He also uses it with the woman of Samaria. In John chapter 4, when he goes through Samaria, I must needs go through Samaria, he has an appointment to make there, and when he's sitting there on the well, he's tired, he's hungry, his disciples have gone to find food, and instead of going with them, he knew he had this providential meeting with this woman prepared. And he reveals himself to her, he brings her to him, the drink of living water, and when the disciples come back, they're all frustrated. They're like, well, we don't know what you're doing talking to this woman, Jesus, but look at the food we got you. Jesus was certainly hungry, but Jesus' response in John 4 is he says, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. To finish his work, Jesus feasts on the word of God. It was what was actually driving him forward. The idea is that God is going to give us the strength that we need for today. He's going to bring the food in front of us that we need for the ministry, for the calling that is on our life. And at the end of that time, may we drop and go to the reward that he has planned for us. God doesn't want us to worry about food. He's explicitly said in multiple times that the food for today will come. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? After all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now that all these things doesn't mean the newest iPod, doesn't mean the newest truck. It means what you actually need for today. It means the food for today. It means the clothes on your back. God's promise that he will care for the needs of today if we do what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's our call. It's just to run after him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he has promised. He's promised that he'll make up the difference. So much so that this idea captured Paul, so that even when he's in that Roman jail cell, he's writing to the Philippians. You know, he's definitely not in a place that most of us would be considered thriving. You know, it's not going well for Paul. He's in jail. He's being imprisoned for the gospel. And yet, from that jail cell, is when he gives us the verse from Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul trusted that. He said, God's going to give me what I need. He's going to give me the food for today. He's going to give me the clothes on my back because of the riches of Christ Jesus. The idea of bringing this back to Luke chapter 4 is that Jesus, he's going to be okay because he's feasting on the word of God. He doesn't need to step out of what the Spirit has led him to. He has complete dependence that God's providence is going to give him exactly what he needs, exactly when he needs it. But there's deeper rich, there's another step in that we could go as well, is that we understand that even if we just look at specifically the words that are happening here, that it really seems like there's a way that the enemy doesn't know what he's saying, that Jesus' response is really powerful. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says in that passage from John chapter 6, he says, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Jesus has life in him. He is the Zoe. He is that eternal life. It exists in him as the Logos, as the very words of God. He is the Word. He's the way. He's the true bread. It's almost as if he's saying that man will not live by bread alone, but by me. But by me. Friends, the only answer that we have in this temptation is we're not tempted to turn stones to bread, but we understand Jesus' response is that the bread from heaven that we need to be feasting on every moment of every day is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what Jesus came to do, that he is who he said he was, and he accomplished what he said he was going to do. That is the bread we have to feast on today. Yes, daily bread is good, and we need it, and it will give us the strength that we need today, but eternal bread will bring us on into life everlasting. The applications here today, I trust the Lord has already brought some things to your mind of what this means for me today, especially as we go into the season of fasting and prayer. But just the first level, when we talked about these patterns that the enemy comes at us with, let me just remind you again, friends, we must be so careful not to be ignorant of his devices. He's going to come after us the same way as he did successfully in the past. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the default ways that he's going to come at us, but also this more subtle way that he came after Jesus. Doubt. Doubting that God is actually going to do what he's promised he's going to do. Questions in our mind. Is he actually a good God? Yes, friends. He is a good God. He is a good God. Our defense in any situation has to be to abide in the word of God. It's why it's so important for us to hide his word in our hearts, that we wouldn't sin against him, that it would be the place that we would run to in the time of difficulty, because unless we have a pocket Bible or a Bible on our phone, which admittedly, most of us probably do, but nonetheless, if we have the word in our hearts and in our minds, then in the moment of temptation, we can run there. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. It's our call, it's our first line of defense, that when we're attacked, we have to run to the word of God. But we also have to recognize that Satan's not always going to come at us with these obvious attacks. Sometimes he's going to attack that way, certainly. Yes, he's going to do so. But it's not always going to come at us with sexual temptation or images that pop up on the computer screen, even when you're watching YouTube videos with your family, just terrible things that the enemy is doing today in the world that we live in. But we understand that he's going to attack many times, also with a more subtle bent. It's not always going to be obvious. It's not always going to, you know, hit you on the nose and be like, oh, there's Satan again. Now, one of the questions that's so dangerous today, and for the church as well, that we have to be so careful of, is that question, why not? Why not? I mean, after all, we have liberty, right? We have freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why not do this thing? And it's such a dangerous question, because it's such a slippery slope. As we've already said, sin is going to take you further than you want to go, and it's leave you there longer than you want to stay. We like that saying because it's true. That's how the enemy works. That's how sin works. It's entangling. It pulls you down into the mud, and then it leaves you there so that you can't get out. We know that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And what that means is that we have to be so careful not to entangle ourselves again to a yoke of bondage, to some type of difficulty. And the way that we do so, the way that we ask ourselves that question of how do we answer why not? Because many times we know, especially in the world we live in today, the why not might not be answered by the scripture. We like to point to a line in a verse to say, oh, well, you know, Philippians 4 or something, like pull somewhere out and say, look, that's why I can't do that thing. The world we live in is too gray. The question that we have to, the verse that we really have to remember is, while all things are lawful, not all things are edifying. Not all things are good for building up. When there's a why not in front of you and the enemy is pulling you in, you got to ask some questions about that. The question is no longer, can I? The question is, should I? Should I do this thing? What's it going to mean for me down the road? Is this going to advance? Is it going to turn from a little thing into a giant thing? What's it going to do to my testimony? Is this something I want people to know? Or is it something that I'm pretty sure I don't want anybody to know? Well, friends, there's your answer. It's a subtle question, and it starts small, but it often advances and it moves forward. And another thing that we have to understand in wrestling with these questions is what Paul says in Romans 14:23. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. If you are questioning about a path before you and say, well, it seems like I have liberty, you need to wait until you have a conviction that it's either okay or not okay. Because if you doubt and you step into that action and you say, well, I don't know if I can be doing this, if it's not proceeding from faith, you're sinning. And you're causing some type of rift between yourself and the Father. And something that's saying that it's gonna cause a separation between you and him. And we just need to be so careful about that. And just a final point of application is we understand that God has promised that he will care for the needs of today. That He will be with us today in the trials that we're walking through. He's promised that today's daily bread will come. He's given it to us by so many claims and validations through the scriptures. And truly, we trust in the promises of God, and we gather here regularly within the church to continue to remind each other. And as many times as we can, not only what God has done, but how he has blessed others, not just us, but others as well, over the history of humanity, truly. And what we need to understand is that he is going to provide the needs for today. Are we going to trust him for the needs for today? And while we're trusting and we're putting our hand to the plow, what we need to be looking at is having our eyes on Jesus and walking forward and just trusting that what he has promised, he will complete in us. We simply need to demonstrate that faith that we know in our minds and we understand it to be true, but we need to put it into action. We need to demonstrate it. We need to walk by it. My closing prayer is just that God would give us the spiritual strength to do so and would glorify his name at the same time. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this study here today. We pause and we just need to let these truths wash over us for a couple of moments and understand that so many times in this life we feel like we're in a spiritual onslaught, just battle coming at us. And many times the attacks are very obvious and in our face. Sometimes they take the form of terrible diseases that threaten our very livelihood, our very life. And then other times they come in terms of financial disaster, saying, where's the next paycheck going to come from? How are we going to pay these bills? And other times it has to do with temptations of our flesh and desiring to be out of the situation that we find ourselves in. And we have to understand the promises of God that we need to cling to in each and every moment, that you have promised the strength for today. The strength for today, and as the hymn says, bright hope for tomorrow. Christ is in us as the hope of glory. We know that whatever the trials are in this life, you are working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that's beyond all that we could ever begin to imagine. We understand the difficulties of this life, whatever they will be, you are going to bring us into eternity, into your presence where there's fullness of joy, at your right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, Lord, uniquely so as we go into this season of fasting and prayer. I ask that for those who are partnering with us in this, Lord, that you would help each and every one to draw closer to you, that the things of this world would fall away, that the lusts of the flesh, we know they're even going to grow stronger for a season, but it would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the eternal, on that which will never fail, on the promises that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the glory that's found only at his right hand. Lord, I ask that you would help us to always understand the subtlety of the enemy, to be so careful about how we walk in this world, understanding that there are so many who are looking to us for an example or at us to see if they can find something wrong. Our testimony is so important because it's connected to you. And if our testimony is flawed or fails, we're dragging your name through the mud. May it never be, Lord. I ask that you would give those here today victory over the entangling sins in their life, that any challenges that they're facing today, you would help them to draw closer to your side through the face of those challenges. And as always, Lord, we ask that truth in this place today would resound, would take root in our hearts, and any falsehood that was spoken or that was shared would simply fall away. But the truth that we've heard would change our lives. For your name's sake, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.